couple things that I don't think I'm going to get done. So Dr. Norris gets here. There are two more things that I wanted to do after these eight doctrinal points on Genesis 1. One, I wanted to go over the Paleolithic men that you hear so much about, and you see models of in the museum, the Heidelberg men, etc. We have a picture of them out here in the hall. I wanted to go through the evidences that they actually have for this type of thing and try to explain that to you. The other thing that I wanted to do was to challenge the gap theory in Genesis 1. So I may take some time after Dr. Morris leaves to do this. It would take maybe 3 Sundays to do these 2 things. I'm sorry that we just didn't have the time to get over all that, but we are going to do it. Now, I wanted to read to you from the newest ICR Action Facts, Institute for Creation Research Action Facts, which is sort of a communication publication they have. The latest one is on the table in the vestibule, and these people at the Institute for Creation Research and through the Creation Research Society have been able to sort of smoke out some of the most famous evolutionists in the world and challenge them in public debate. And in this most recent ICR newsletter, Dr. Morris makes this comment on the debate. In general, creationists have been able to present a strong case at such meetings. The scientific facts are on our side, even though we certainly do not have all the answers to all the problems. At the same time, we must certainly avoid becoming smug and overconfident. The doctrinaire evolutionists are becoming alarmed, and we can be sure that the opposition will soon begin to increase its intensity. Until now, most of the leading evolutionists have not taken us seriously, and they have often come very poorly prepared for such confrontations as our debate presents them. In any case, although these meetings are conducted on a scientific level, the battle is really a spiritual battle, and we urge all of our Christian leaders to make it a matter of regular prayer. Now, in California, they have succeeded in debating with Dr. Theodosius Dobzhinsky, Dr. Ledyard Stebbins. These men are world-famous evolutionists. In Colorado, Dr. William Miller, I think he's one of the leaders in the Association of Biology Teachers. He teaches at the University of Colorado. He has been challenged to a debate when Dr. Morris is here on Friday night before he comes to the church. But however, he has not responded. He won't debate publicly. I wanted to also say that Dr. Morris will be speaking at Pitt's Auditorium on Friday night, and we have sort of linked him to the Bible Science Foundation, which is a creation group operating out of Caldwell, Idaho, and it's sort of a national group. Many Lutheran, good Lutheran people are involved with that. Eight categorical points, two doctrinal points that I'm interested in your knowing on Genesis 1, particularly in view of these coming meetings. And I need some help from you. I don't remember where I left off last week. I know I gave you number 1. These are 8 doctrinal points on Genesis 1. And in these, I'm going to go over the first and second law of thermodynamics and a few other things that I think that you should know before Dr. Morris comes. Okay, number 1 of these was creation was supernatural. Creation was supernatural, hence unobservable did I give you that in point 2? Point 2. Ex nihilo, did I give you that under number 1? Anybody awake yet? Ex nihilo creation, which means creation out of nothing. Since it was, since that is true, since it's an ex nihilo creation, it was unobservable by natural observation, or it had to be made known through special revelation. I do that on point two? Okay, point two then was, since it was supernatural, could not be then observed by the scientific method. Via scientific method. Because the scientific method is based on observation and the recording of the facts and the forming of a hypothesis and the testing of a hypothesis and then the forming of a theory and so on. Did I give you point three? Okay, point three, creation was sudden. Creation was sudden. Now all the indications of every passage in the Bible on creation indicates that it was very sudden. For instance, in Genesis 1 you have 6 days. 6 creative days. Now that indicates the suddenness of creation. In Hebrews 11:3, the Bible says that the creation was by the word of the Lord. In Psalm 33:6, which actually Hebrews 11:3, we read these words: "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." In other words, God spoke them into existence. You have statements in Genesis like, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the water," and there was a firmament in the midst of the water. "Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and the dry land emerged by the word of the Lord," and so on. In other words, every passage that refers to creation and the creative act indicates that it was a very sudden thing. It did not take a long period of time. Now, what I want to do when we deal with the gap theory, we want to talk about the age day theory, which is called concretism, which most people don't believe anymore. But both the gap theory and concretism are attempts to accommodate geological uniformitarianism with the Bible. In other words, to get away from the suddenness of creation. So I'll go over those arguments that say these were not literal days and so on when we get to that, okay? Point four. Creation involved a superficial appearance of age, and by that we mean history. Now maybe I better give you a further note on that. By that we mean, i.e., that is, God began the life cycle with adult organisms, not embryonic forms, Okay. Fact. Now listen to me. This is a fact. You could never create anything. You couldn't even create an atom without the appearance of age. In other words, whatever you create is going to have some appearance of age. Creation had to involve the creation of elements, and their apparent age would be immensely greater than their true age. Now, this is even true of man. Question is, was Adam created an adult or a child, you see? Well, all the indication of the Bible is that Adam was created in adult form. There was a man named Philip Ghost of the last century of the 19th century who dealt with this theory, and he called it the Omphalos theory, because Omphalos means navel, N-A-Z-E-L. And the question was, did Adam have a belly button? I mean, they don't talk about it that way. They talk about it in Omphalos, because Omphalos in Greek means belly button, navel. Adam didn't have a mother. But Adam had all the appearance of age. But the age was not real. The age was only apparent. It looked like he was old. Now, it's quite reasonable to say that some, and maybe all, of the radiogenic lead, for instance, was a mineral in the Earth's surface right from the start. So that the thousands of years that it takes for the deterioration of U-235 into its daughter elements may not have been necessary. You're aware that all radioactive materials have half-life. And you can figure the half-life. This is the radioactive system of dating. And it takes half-life. We've been through this several times with teenagers and the adults. The problems of carbon-14 dating and other radioactive systems of dating. But through the systems of radioactive dating, you figure the life of anything that has radioactive materials on the basis of half-life. It takes so many hundreds of thousands of years for U-238 to produce the daughter element Pb-208 or lead or whatever it is, 238. 208, something. 208, lead, right? What's the valence of lead? Come on, you're studying chemistry lately? I don't know. But it takes so many thousands of years, but it's quite possible that radiogenic lead was already a mineral from the start in the surface of the Earth, which would then, of course, if that is true, then the whole concept of radioactive dating would be undercut, be destroyed right on that very principle. And that's very, very possible, since creation involved a superficial appearance of age. Now, if you believe in the miracles of Jesus, listen to me, if you believe in the literal miracles of Jesus, then it should not be hard for you to accept that creation was both was sudden with a superficial appearance of age, because in the performance of the miracles of Jesus, you also had a sudden creative act with a superficial appearance of age, right? Sure. The man with the withered hand. And had been withered all his life. And Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and his hand was made whole. It looked like he had that hand all. What kind of hand did he have? Did he have a little baby's hand? Or did he have the hand of an adolescent? Or did he have the hand of an adult? He stretched forth his hand, and his hand was made whole, like an adult hand. And it looked like he had had it all his life. But he only had it for a few minutes, a few seconds, at the time of that healing. The same thing is true of Jesus changing the water to the wine at the wedding. Water, if you took the water and you poured it on the soil around the grapevine, the roots of the grapevine would absorb the water. The water would travel up certain capillaries, is that correct? Up through the vine. It would reach out into the grape. And then you took the grapes, and you couldn't have them around too long in Palestine, even if you had them in a cave, so they would ferment. And, of course, they didn't try to keep it around. They squeezed out the juice over there. And they let it ferment naturally. And they produced wine with an alcoholic content anywhere between 7% and maybe 11%, probably at the most. So in a period of natural time in Palestine, you could have wine from water, so to speak. It took time. Well, Jesus bypassed all that time. He performed a miracle, and he made this super aged wine. It's just super. Very mellow, smooth, beautiful wine at the feast. So that it was the best wine that they had at the feast. And you always serve the best wine first when your taste buds are sensitive and then can appreciate the good wine. See? And so everybody was astounded when they got the wine that it was so good because it was served last. See? So he made a super wine that had all the appearance of aging. Because the more you age your wine, the better the wine is. Right? I mean, isn't that true? Of course it's true. Come on, don't you have any grapevines? In other words, in the miracle of Jesus, you also have a superficial appearance of age. If you can accept that, it should not be hard for you to accept that in the creative act, that anything that was created, you know, basically, factually, whether it's God or anything, anything created has a superficial appearance of age. Okay. Point five. Now this is a big point. That's where I'm trying to hurry to get to it. Point five. Are you doing this with Roman numerals? Well, I got a little bit, so I'll stick to that. Point five. Creation was both sudden. Creation was both sudden and complete. Now I want you to look in your Bible at Genesis and tell you that this completeness is expressed by the concept of God's appreciation for what he has done. God's appreciation is expressed in the statement, it was good. God saw that it was good. Okay, now we have this repeated in Genesis at least, I don't know, six times. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. Alright? Verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light, and so on. In verse 10, where God calls the oceans into one place and lets the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the sea. And God saw that it was good. In verse 12, where you have the emergence of herbs and so on. The earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. Notice what he says. Notice how he emphasizes that there was that they didn't need transitional forms, that the creation that he produced in the vegetable life was such that the seed was right within the organism. The tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself, and it was after his own kind. Later on we'll see that after his kind is repeated, I think, 10 times in the chapter. And God saw that it was good. In verse 18, after the arrangement of the astral universe, or the creation of the astral universe, verse 18, and he made the sun and the stars and the moon and so on to rule over the night, to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. In verse 21, and God created great wells, bara is the word, ex nihilo creation, and every living creature that moved, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. He was very satisfied with his creative act. Verse 25, And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. Then verse 31 is a summary statement of the entire creative week. This is the final summary statement. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That means that in the judgment of God, there was nothing either in the method nor the results of his creation which involved disorder, struggle, predation, decay, or death, as we now know those struggles. All things were in perfect harmony and order with his plan. Now you have the same emphasis on completeness in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So what do you have in chapter 1? Now listen to this one. In chapter 1, you have a normal way of introducing a paragraph. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is an ancient way of introducing a paragraph. That is a modern way of introducing the paragraph. The first statement of a paragraph should give the summary thought of a paragraph. The rest of the paragraph is going to tell about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the rest of the paragraph delineates. Goes all the way through chapter 1, six-day creation. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2 and 3, you have a summary of that fact, the heavens. In this manner, the heavens and the earth were finished, and everything that's in them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made, which means he didn't need to take a rest because he's not tired. He doesn't have to do that. It simply means he is perfectly satisfied with what he has created, and it is complete. See? The seventh day is an indication of the completeness of what God has done. And so God, to communicate that to us, it says he sat down from his work. Just like we try to do. Most of the people are professional people in our church, and they don't get to sit down on the sixth day. They'd like to, but they're still working the sixth day. And they try to come to church on the seventh day and take a day off, which indicates I'm done for the week. And most professional people are not done for the week, because professional people usually work 7 days. In fact, you almost have to be out of your mind to be a professional person. You got to be a plumber or something. Join the union. Or get on welfare. The guy that owns the store works harder than the guy in the store, I'll guarantee. I'll just guarantee. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made, which means it was complete. And no creative acts are going on ever since that, or have gone on, or will go on. There isn't any new thing created on, except the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, now in Exodus 11, I'm not going to get into the age day theory. Let's get to Exodus 11, 20. Exodus 20. When Moses gives the law, when Moses gives the law, he utilizes this concept to tell Israel why they should rest on the seventh day. I'll read verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day it is the Sabbath, or rest. Shabbat means rest, of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy man, nor the son, nor the daughter, man, servant, nor maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, nor anything that is within thy gates. Reason, verse 11, for in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested on the seventh day. You notice what he says? And all that in them is. Everything in the heavens and in the earth were made in 6 days.
Did it say heaven?
Yeah, oh yeah. Everything in the heaven and the earth were made in 6 days. That means angels and everything were made in the 6 days. Everything. And he rested on the seventh day. Now the concept there, what I'm trying to point out in this point is, we'll get to the problem of the gap theory later on, but the problem is that, or the point is that, the indication in Scripture is not only the creation was sudden, but it was complete in itself within those 6 days, so that no creative acts are necessary since that time. Okay, in other words, nothing is now being made nor created as it was made and created in Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is illustrated by two basic laws of thermodynamics. Now, I want you to listen closely. The processes of nature by which God now sustains his creation are entirely different from the means whereby he produced it. Present day physiological and biological processes, the only processes available for scientific measurement and study, therefore can tell us nothing whatever of the process God used in creating and making all things. The creative acts in Genesis 1 look something like this. The creative acts of Genesis 1 include physical universe, animal life, well, yeah, plant life and animal life, and human life. Okay. Now there's two laws in the scientific world which testify that nothing is now being created or organized as per the message in Genesis 1, nor as per evolution teachers. These are called the two laws of thermodynamics. Okay. In other words, two laws of thermodynamics. Agree. That nothing is now being created. Okay. Now don't let that big word, thermodynamics, throw your curve. Thermodynamics comes from the word therme, which means heat in Greek, and dynamis, which means power. Heat power is what thermodynamics basically means. These two laws of thermodynamics look something like this. Law number one, or the first law of thermodynamics, and we're going to state that very, very simply, is the law of conservation. The law of conservation. Okay, let me put the second law down and then we'll talk about it. The second law is called the law of entropy. The law of entropy, and that is another word for disintegration. Okay. Now, I'm going to try to give you a definition of this, a sort of a simple one. In the first law of thermodynamics, number one definition. Number one definition. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed, though it does go through various kinds of transformation. Okay, the first law of thermodynamics expresses this thought. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed, though it does go through, certain transformations. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Does anybody have one of our books of definitions? I meant to bring one. I didn't. Anybody have one of those with you? Thank you. There is a law of these laws are expressed on page 7, the last page of your glossaries of terms that we want you to study. By the way, I still have about 100 of these. They're taken. If you can pass them out, and anybody can use them, feel free to do that. Okay. In our little glossary of terms, we state this law this way. The change in energy of a system is equal to the difference between the heat observed and the work done by the system. That really is not a very good definition of thermodynamics, because that tells how you measure the energy of a system. The second part is a little better. This law teaches that the total energy of our system is constant. Okay? The idea is that the total quantity of energy in the universe is constant. That it isn't increasing. That you can change the relationship of energy. Relationship of that energy, or you can cause the energy to go through certain transformations, but you cannot increase it. Now, this is becoming increasingly important in the environmental struggle. All the oil people are trying to impress this fact upon us. There is only so much energy available in the cosmos system. Once it's used up, we've got to find other sources of energy or other ways to transform the energy. That we are not by realizing this. Because they realize the truth of the first law of thermodynamics. Now there is an application of this to creation. You could apply that this first law of thermodynamics in this way. No creation is now going on, nor has there been any progress along these lines in the past. There is no creation of energy in the universe now. You can only take the energy that is already latent in the cosmos and put it to use if you can figure a way to draw the energy out. When I was a little boy, I remember everybody going and telling me some new discovery, and said, I guess it was a new discovery, I don't know. You could sail the Queen Mary around the Earth 7 times on a glass of water, if you could capture all the energy in one glass of water, and the atomic structure of the atoms in one glass of water, it would be capable of sailing the Queen Mary around the world 7 times. I don't know how true that was, or not. I don't know, you know, and that was a physicist that reported that, or what. Okay. Now the concept of the second law of thermodynamics is really what's going to clobber evolution. The first law doesn't clobber it, because the evolutionist says, well, evolution just occurs within the law of the first law of thermodynamics, within that framework of energy conservation. That first law of thermodynamics is true, but evolution takes place within it. Now, they have very weird concepts where energy came from in the beginning. It is so much simpler to believe what God has said in His Word, that all the energy that the world and the cosmos ever knew or needed was created in one creative act in the beginning, in that sudden, complete creation. The emphasis then is in the first law of conservation then would be stability, right? The stability of energy. You can't destroy it, but you can't create it. You can only change it. Now, that's what we're saying has happened in God's creative act. If God's creative act was stable. It is not moving upwards. It was sudden and complete in itself, and it was stable. Okay, let's get to the second law, because the second law of thermodynamics is really the one that clobbers evolution. The second law of thermodynamics. Okay. Simply put, I want to simplify it. In any real process, in any real transfer of energy, the entropy the entropy increases. Now, don't let that two-bit word throw you. Entropy is merely a Greek expression, which means entropy or intaining entropy. Entropy. E-N, which means N-T-R-O-P-E. Entropy means intaining. In any real transfer of energy, the entropy turns in, not out. And this law states that because of this, or that is, e.g., that is, the availability of energy that can be converted, that can be converted to useful energy, decreases. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Let me read what we have in our system, in our last few things. Second law of thermodynamics. Heat will not flow by itself from one body to another body at a higher temperature than the first. It's always down. It's always cooling. You put a hot piece of steel up against a cold piece of steel. The hot piece of steel will cool the first one, but you will not have the reverse. You will not have the heat transfer upward. It's always downward. This law teaches that qualitatively, energy is deteriorating. The usefulness of energy in the world system is becoming less and less. The availability of energy becomes less and less to maintain the physical universe. Hence, the physical universe is deteriorating, and all physical things in the universe will deteriorate eventually. Things tend to become simple, more random, and more disordered. Things grow old and wear out, as a lot of you well know, including yourselves. But evolution teaches that there is a universal tendency to evolution, comes from a Latin word which means out-turning. Just the opposite to entropy, in-turning. That there's a tendency for things to become more complex, better organized, specialized, so that the world, that things in the cosmos now are much more complex than they were 1,600,000,000 years ago. The first and second law of thermodynamics directly contradicts that, as does the Bible does. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics really reinforces the concept of creation, because there had to be a time when there was total maximum energy and availability. The total energy was available, and that could only have been at the immediate time of creation. Okay. Clearly then, evolution and these two basic laws by which all processes in the universe function, these contradict. And we could put it something like this. Way over here on the left, we'd have the word evolution. Over here on the right, we would have the laws of thermodynamics. Thermodynamics. And we'll try to illustrate this. Evolution is saying that there are creative, there is creation going on in a very, very slow way within the world as we know it. And these creative processes are moving upward. In other words, you are going from less complex to more complex, which involves an integration. Integration. Now, the two laws of thermodynamics are exactly opposite of those. Instead of creation, the first law of thermodynamics teaches conservation or stability of a certain quantity of energy in the universe. Whereas the second law of thermodynamics teaches disintegration, because you never move upward, you always move downward, and these two concepts are in direct conflict with each other. They cannot be brought together. They cannot be made to synchronize. And this is one of the great points that Dr. Morris emphasizes in the Genesis part. By the way, those books have not come in yet, and I expect them to be here any day. Now, it so happens that on Friday of this week, the ICRX in fact for April came in, and inside of it is this ICR Impact number 3. And the subject matter of ICR Impact number 3 is Evolution, Thermodynamics, and Entropy by Henry Moore. Now, precisely the thing that I had prepared to talk to you about last Sunday in terms of this is now here in a very nice, succinct monograph. I would like to quote from this. I don't want to quote too much, and I'm apt to do it because everything he says in here is so beautiful. Let me just read you some quotes that he has, or something from this little impact. These are available on the table inside the April edition of ICRX, in fact. Everything that now exists in the universe is some form of energy. Everything is some form of energy, including you. And everything that happens is some form of energy conversion. We had to convert certain calorie energy this morning to get out of bed, eat breakfast, and stagger to Holly Hills Bible Church. And you had to exercise certain energies to make sure you got here in time. And most of your timing is just fantastic. You managed to arrive at 8:29 and you're seated by 8:30. And you even have the capacity to sing a little bit at that time, which is almost unheard of. Thus, the laws which govern energy and energy conversion are of paramount importance in understanding the world we live in. Isaac Asimov defines the first law of thermodynamics as follows. This is quoted, a quote from the Smithsonian Institute Journal of June 1970, page 6. Quote, to express all this, we can say, energy can be transformed from one place to another, or transformed from one law form to another, but it can neither be created nor destroyed. Or to put it another way, the total quantity of energy in the universe is constant. When the total quantity of something does not change, we say that it is conserved. The two statements given above, then, are two ways of expressing the law of conservation of energy. This law is considered the most powerful and most fundamental generalization about the universe that scientists have ever been able to make. That's radical. Do you see what it says? This law is considered the most powerful and most fundamental generalization about the universe that scientists have ever been able to make. That was written in 1970, not in 1810. Dr. Mack makes a very interesting point when he says concerning the law, no one knows why energy is conserved. He should have said, of course, that science cannot tell us why energy is neither created nor destroyed. The Bible, however, does give us this information. The reason why no energy, I'm not quoting, of course, anymore, the reason why no energy can now be created is because only God can create energy. And because God has rested from all the work which he created and made, he is not creating any more energy. The reason why energy cannot now be destroyed is because God is now upholding all things by the word of his power. The second law, however, wipes out the theory of evolution. There is no universal process of change. It is a directional change, but it is not an upward change. In so-called classic thermodynamics, the second law, like the first, is formulated in terms of energy, and he now quotes R.B. Lindsay in an article, Entropy, Consumption, and Values of Physical Science, American Scientist, volume 47, September 1959, page 278. Quote, it is in the transformation process that nature appears to exact a penalty, and this is where the second principle makes its appearance. For every naturally occurring transformation of energy is accompanied somewhere by a loss in the availability of energy for the future performance of work. In this case, entropy can be expressed mathematically in terms of the total irreversible flow of heat. It is expressed quantitatively in the amount of energy in an energy conversion process which becomes unavailable for further work. The flow is always from a higher level to a lower level. Okay. For this reason, no process can be 100% efficient with all the available energy converted into work. Some must be destroyed or deployed to overcome friction and will be degraded to non-recoverable heat energy, which will finally be radiated into space and dispersed. It's there, but it's not usable. For the same reason, a self-contained perpetual motion machine is an impossibility. Okay. I want you to read that article. You can get a hold of one. The only reasonable deduction from these two scientific laws is that the world, with all of its processes and components, was brought into existence by special creation in time and space. And the universe had a beginning, and that beginning must have been by special, sudden, complete creation. Lots of available energy then, at the beginning of time, total energy equals available energy, but that is not so now. Okay? Point six. Point six. After original creation, reproduction was and is, quote, after its time, meaning Genesis 1 emphasizes a many-family tree concept, a many-family tree concept of life form, rather than a one-family tree concept. As to evolution. Okay, now the idea is that in Genesis you have many family trees. The definition of a Genesis kind would be What would be the limitations of a kind? The limitations of a Genesis kind would be determined by copulation. If a sperm and a seed could copulate or fertilize, then those two are members of the same Genesis kind. For instance, we have some friends in our fellowship who were ranchers in Texas. And one day they brought me a roast, and they said, "Who wants to try this roast?" I said, "What kind of roast is it?" They said, "It's a Carlo." I said, "What's a Carlo?" They said, "A Carlo is buffalo and cow, where the father was a buffalo and the mother was a cow, or vice versa." I didn't ask him that. I don't know which was which. So we went home, we had the Carlo roast. It was very good. This would indicate, because a buffalo and a cow, or buffalo and cattle, I don't use the proper terminology because I was raised in the city, but they can cohabitate. They can fertilize and reproduce. They could be part of the Genesis kind. I want to give you a chart of the biblical structure of creation. This is a chart of the biblical structure, or the biblical pattern of creation. And this is exactly contrary to what you find in the one family tree of evolution. First of all, we have terrestrial creation. This should be a biblical structure of the order of creation. This is the way the Bible indicates that God did it. First of all, he created terrestrial matter. Secondly, within the terrestrial creation, There was non-reproducing matter. That means it would be non-cellular. Okay? But within terrestrial creation, there was also reproducing matter. Okay. Reproducing matter would be cellular, constructed of cells. Living still. Now, within the biblical concept of reproducing or cellular matter, there are two divisions. There is, first of all, the living. And the living cellular matter would consider to have a soul. It would be soulless, or partaking of a soul. Whereas the non-living, I'm talking about non-living from a biblical perspective. This would be, of course, plant life. There would be no soul. And out of this you have plants then. This would be the plant kingdom. But even within the plant kingdom you have kinds. And in the kinds, you have many tree concepts, many family trees. Test cross-fertilization. All right. So, within reproducing matter, then, we have two divisions. One, the living, which would, from the biblical concept, would mean it has soul. This would include animal life and human life. So, we divide then the living like this. We have man on the one side and animals. And the animals in Genesis 1 are said to have souls. They became living souls. But man is said to be a living soul. What is the difference between man and animal? The difference is that man is created in the image of God. Whereas the animals have no image of God. I have a friend that I see every once in a while, and he loves dogs. And he's trying to get dogs into heaven. He's just struggling to get dogs into heaven. And maybe some of you are struggling with that, I don't know. This young man happens to be struggling with many other things. What he's doing is trying to make room for all the the religions of the world, and he has become so confused now that he's blaming God for sin in the world, and he is just terribly confused. It's unfortunate. He was raised in a Reformed tradition. His father is a believer. And I've had an opportunity to witness to this man and answer some of his questions. It's been a real stimulant to me to be able to do it. The difference between man and animals is that man is in the image of God. Okay. Now, under animals, you also have many kinds, which means, biblically, many family trees. Where in man, you only have one kind and one family tree. This is the biblical structure of the order of creation. Now, you contrast that with the evolutionary concept where you had the Archaeozoic age, and then the Proterozoic age, and you have life emerging and going upwards, you have then invertebrates, and then you have fish, and then you begin to move up the ladder and so on, where you have more fowls, and then you have a separation and so on. It's absolutely totally contrary to the biblical concept and the order of creation. Point seven. Yes. Wearing out, maybe better. Yeah, wearing out. Wearing out. The availability of the energy becomes increasingly difficult. We have to find new ways and new sources. Yeah, that's a conflict. Yeah, it's going into, it appears to be going into a form that we can never tap. Yeah, it's here. Yeah, that's apparently what we're saying, yeah. Question? Well, it would destroy that atom as it was, that atom that you're dealing with, but it doesn't destroy all atoms. There are billions of other atoms of that same category that aren't destroyed. But the atom that's dealt with there, yes, that atom would be destroyed. Change. The atom is changed, but the energy, and that's a way of saying there is a transference of the energy in the atom. Yeah. Yeah, because all matter is contains energy. Right. Point seven, and this is the last one. I won't take the eighth one, is just a sort of a summary of Genesis 1. The sixth days of Genesis indicate suddenness. I've already said this in another way, but let's get it down. Suddenness. The suddenness, I just want to say, of creation and the validity of apparent age, or of the apparent age of creation. Okay, we'll have to stop there. The eighth point was merely a summary, so what you have is in reality is 7 points on Genesis chapter 1. They're very relative to, I'm sure, to what Henry Morris would think. Next week, I want to talk about the problems of the gap theory. There is a theory that states that there was a primal creation, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 indicates the primal creation, and then God destroyed that primal creation, and maybe thousands and hundreds of thousands of years passed in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In fact, in the spiritual Bible, which as far as I'm concerned, is the best study Bible that has ever been printed. There you have a footnote indicating that you can put the geological ages in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. Well, I'm going to talk about the problems with that next time. And there are many people that believe that, so I hope you can do this. Question? Yeah. No. The apparent age of what was created. Like the earth looked like it was an ancient earth, but it had just been created. Man looked like he'd been around for years and years, but he just came on the scene. That kind of thing. Yes, Amy. Yes. Well, it happened between their creation and Genesis 3. That's Genesis 3. Not in that form, apparently. Yeah. And we'll talk about that in the problem of the gap theory. I don't think we'll get us through it all next week. I think it'll take 2 times. But that's what we'll be talking about. The angelic conflict and so on. Because that does raise some problems. Okay, so we say. We thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Through him and by whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created. And he receives glory from a broadened perspective of his great work in the universe, we pray in Christ's name. Yes, sir. You're talking in academic terms, which means that about 3 kids out of the class get it. The rest don't, but the teacher doesn't care. You know it, flat offers a viable solution for the problem of the ice age. And I don't have time to read from the book, but you can maybe look at those pages. Okay. So in other words, what Morris is saying is that if there was a flood of the proportions that the Bible says there was, and he believes that there was that kind of flood, then it destroys the whole concept of uniformitarianism, except as uniformitarianism is a reality since the flood. And that would only be in the last 7,000 and at the most 10,000 years. Right? Okay, now the next time we meet,